The Holy Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Judean leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was among them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of the resurrected Christ. Amen. Well, it's been a week. A week since our festival celebration, and as has been the tradition across the Christian church for many generations, we arrive at the story of Thomas, who unfortunately has garnered the name Doubting Thomas, which I think is absolutely unfair to a guy that simply wanted to see what everybody else had already seen. Thomas not being in the room is just asking for what everybody else had already experienced. I'm not going to go into a long conversation about Thomas this morning, because right now where I am in the world and in life, Thomas just has boundary issues. Like, it's one thing to want to see the resurrected Jesus and witness the holes in his hands, but the whole touch thing is a little weird right now. So we're going to leave Thomas on the back burner, because I think what Jesus has to say to the disciples is absolutely more important than hashing out what is doubt and why Thomas is really not doubtful. He's just really like the rest of us if we had been absent that first resurrection moment. So it's what Jesus says in his presence with the disciples that I think creates more meaning, not only for the community in the wake of this good news. Remember, his first appearance is on the evening of that day being Easter, the day after the Sabbath, the day that Mary had gone to the tomb and met who she supposed was the gardener. Mary, still reeling from the trauma of the crucifixion. Remember, the women had stayed at the foot of the cross while the disciples, the men, had scattered. It's on the heels of this story and the foot race to the tomb that the disciples are wondering what has happened. But because of their fear, they lock the doors at night because they're not sure if the Judean leaders, the collaborators, the high priest in cahoots with Pilate and the Sadducees and Herodians and others of the leadership apparatus in Jerusalem, they weren't sure if they were going to try to hunt down the rest of the disciples. They weren't sure if they were safe, especially once this news of resurrection got out. And so they remain in secret behind locked doors. And then it's the miraculous Jesus walking through walls, "Peace be with you," showing them his scars. It's what he does in the breathing of the Spirit and the words that come after that catch my attention. Because to me, they address maybe some early stories about the resurrection movement, what happened after the empty tomb as the disciples wrestle with what to do. Remember the gospel from Mark, they all disappear and we don't see them again. We're told by the messenger at the tomb that Mary is to tell them to go back to Galilee. That's where Jesus is waiting. The other gospels, not quite comfortable with that, have the disciples wrestling in real time in the story. So they're still wondering what to do. So this word of peace is very powerful to that early movement. The second layer of that is John writing a long time after these stories had been written. I think the whole first generation of disciples and witnesses had already died and passed away. John writing 70 years, 80 years after the resurrection moment. It's been a long time. And in that long time, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. The Jewish people have been involved in a rebellion against their Roman occupiers, which had resulted in disaster. And folks had begun to scatter for fear of retribution. And so John's community is a later development. It seems very spiritual the way that John opens the story. But it doesn't mean that community did not experience the tension of their time and place. And so for John to have Jesus speak the words, "Peace be with you," is an echo across those decades to John's own community, wondering still what it means to be part of the resurrection. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of arguments to figure out what it is we are to do, but this community is still trying to put the pieces together. Peace be with you. And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that same Spirit, the advocate, the paraclete that Jesus had promised in the conversation he had with his disciples the same night he washed their feet. The same night he broke bread and blessed the cup, the same night he prayed in the garden and was betrayed by Judas. So maybe those words had also been lost to the traumatic event. And so a reminder and a physical symbol, receive the Spirit, which I believe John reaches back into the Hebrew scriptures, the Spirit being a powerful symbol, not only of creation and the Spirit of God hovering over chaos, but the very Spirit of God breathed into humanity, the creation out of the literal humus of the world, the building blocks, this beautiful idea of God reaching down and shaping humanity. That very breath to the disciples, a moment of reminder and empowerment. Then he gets to a sentence that I wish we had more of. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And that's it. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Or to recapture some of the language of John's time, and I think more of a sense of what Jesus meant, if you release the sins of any, they are released. And if you retain, if you bind them, if you put power over them on this earth, they are retained. So much of this language of forgiveness forgiveness and retention wrapped up in our own practices has become religious in a way that I don't think John would have understood. Jesus means release, that which holds us captive, captive to the brokenness, captive to not the sum total of bad things that we have done, but the broken relationships, the brokenness of the world around us, our complicity, the way we fracture and divide, the very things that hold power over us and keep us in fear. Jesus releases from that. That's the momentum that I'm talking about. And so I wish we had more. I believe that John's community had the other part of the story. I believe that they had received it, and so John could write in shorthand of what this meant. I think that there was 70 or 80 years of practice. After all, we have a very detailed example of what this looks like in Matthew's gospel, chapter 18, where Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered, I will be there among them," which is not so much about the number of our gatherings and more about how we are in relationship with one another, and if someone does something wrong, what we do about it. How do we maintain community in the midst of great difficulty? And I believe that's what John is referring to in this exchange between Jesus and his disciples. If you have forgiven the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins, they are retained. And what I think goes wrong in focusing on Thomas is we look at the wrong set of scars. We get wrapped up in Thomas's desire to see the physical scars, whatever they would have looked like, because that's a whole other conversation about what it was believed about how Jesus was resurrected. What scars he bore, sure, nails in his hands and a slash on his side, but that leaves out the beating that he took before the cross event even happened. So I think we're focusing on the wrong set of scars. We get wrapped up in Thomas's question and miss the one that John's community would have been asking. I think John's community, and I think what would resonate better for us is, what scars do we carry? It's not about the scars of Jesus. It's about the scars that we carry, the scars that our community carries, the scars that we see hidden in plain sight or disguised in the world around us, the scars of a broken creation, the scars that sometimes we don't want to remember, that have traumatized us. So I think those are the scars that we need to look at. And it's incredibly difficult work. And I'm not trying to lead us into a difficult conversation this morning. I'm simply opening the door to this kind of conversation because this conversation heals people, heals churches, heals the body politic of our world. Instead of theorizing about what Jesus looked like, we take a good, hard look at what we look like and what this statement of empowerment to the disciples means for us, who I fully believe have that same spirit dwelling in us and have received the same charge from Jesus to release. And then if we need to retain, what does that retaining look like? So again, sin here happens. There's been a lot of debate also on sin, but for the moment, let's just think about sin as brokenness. A broken relationship between ourselves and God, which looks like a broken relationship with each other and the world around us. The scars of individual relationships, the scars of family feuding, the scars upon the very created order that also received the Spirit of God. That's the sin I think communities ought to wrestle with. And for a community like John's, living 80 years after the event, they have already developed scar tissue. I believe there's already been a weighing and measuring of what community looks like and maybe some hard and fast rules of what it means to participate and what might lead to one's exclusion. And I believe that because we've got multiple examples from Paul's letters to the communities he worked with that show those scars as people wrestle with what does this kingdom really look like. Matthew would not have written a whole chapter about restoring relationships if it didn't matter. Paul wouldn't have tried to address the concept of justice if it didn't matter. And so this is what the community is looking at, because it's trying to stay alive. Certainly misunderstood, still a very Jewish movement. Jesus was the Messiah in some people's estimations, certainly the reason why we're here this morning. And so there are questions. And when something is different, sometimes fear comes along, and people wrestle with what to do with it. And so fracturing happens. And those internal struggles can lead to a much greater breaking. The early threat to the community was not so much from the outside, but from the inside. The damage that was done amongst one another. We only need to look at Judas and the disciples to see what that looks like. We only need to read a little bit into some of Paul's early letters to get a glimpse of the arguments between Paul and Peter and the other disciples in Jerusalem. You only need to read a couple of sentences of Galatians to tell you that not everything is okay within the community. Scar tissue. So as a group, as disciples, as they continue to proclaim this resurrection, they're to take a good hard look at the scars of themselves and their community, and that's where the work of the kingdom resides. The restoring of relationships, having the hard conversations, being present when we may not want to be, but we're there. We're putting our bodies in real time and in real space for the sake of reconciling something that is broken. This is not a theoretical practice, not something that we pray into the future and hope for, but it is a dramatic way of life. For John, it's about community survival. For us, it's about creativity in a world that continues to be broken. And so maybe it's a good frame of mind that we become those who diagnose scars. And I'm not going to try to get into all of the ways that we can do that this morning. There are too many. I will say that there are levels. One is individual. We've got to deal with our own trauma, and we've all got it. Nobody's perfect. Nobody has walked through this life without something happening in their midst. To them, be it family, larger community, we all bear scars. And there are some very helpful practices to help deal with that. As someone in therapy who is learning and growing, I highly recommend finding a good therapist, someone who can help show you your scars, because trauma has a very powerful way of masking and burying those things. Modern medications. In some minds, it's a demonic way of control, but as someone who also has experienced the benefit of erratic brain chemistry and trying to calm it down and taking medication, it is a gift. And I know so many who have used it to help be present in the world in a more holistic way. So the individual level. How do we take care of ourselves? How do we diagnose or have somebody help us diagnose our own scars? Then there's the church reality, the community, you know, kind of what John is relating in the story of Jesus and his disciples. How do we diagnose scars within this body? A body that has been around for 164, going on 165 years, couple of generations. Churches have lots of scars, and some of them are historic and buried, and we don't know where they start, and some of them are present here and right now, and some of them would take years to figure out, and maybe there's nothing to be done about it, but to recognize it as a part of our legacy, but a diagnosis of where that scar tissue is. The breakdown of relationships and community, again, for the sake of putting ourselves in positions to help heal, to help reconcile. Sometimes it takes a whole congregation. Sometimes it takes a small group or a council. Sometimes we entrust that process into a small group of leaders. But healthy congregations diagnose their scars. Unhealthy congregations let them fester until they hemorrhage and die. Then there's the big diagnosis, the one that can seem overwhelming, the scars in the body politic of the world around us, the communities that we are a part of. And for a large downtown church, that can mean we are present in a lot of different spaces. Our bodies are present in multiple communities. And so not everything happening in Berry Hill is going on in Hendersonville, and not everything happening in Bellevue is happening in Hermitage. And sometimes Nashville is just so crazy, just leave it alone. It's a balancing act for a larger group of people. But our work, I think, from this empowerment, from this sending, because Jesus also says, peace be with you, which is get out the door, there's work to do, is for us to take a good hard look at where we are, where we go home to, how we participate in the wider body politic, how we participate in how decisions are being made on a city, county, metropolitan, national level. And yeah, some of those pieces may seem too big, but being aware, being informed, allows our creativity, our diagnosis, and moves us into places where healing is possible. That's the power of that particular movement. And so this business of release and retention is one that we lead into on these levels. And Jesus moves us into the business of releasing. Jesus is a liberator. He was very clear about that. His first sermon in the Gospel of Luke, I come to you as a liberator. He quotes it from Isaiah's story. And he goes about doing just that. So we are to be liberators first, releasing ourselves, forgiving ourselves, releasing us back into the wider community, but practicing those moments of release with each other. Not always easy, but absolutely necessary for healing. That's the first movement. I think the retaining aspect deserves a different conversation. It needs to be dealt with more carefully, because now we're talking about what separates one from community. To be the arbiter of holding someone at an arm's length or some group at an arm's length. There's an intentional conversation about unrepentance, not wanting to get it, not participating, which deserves another conversation. So, what scars do you see? Not the theorized ones on the body of Jesus, but the ones in our own bodies and in the body politic of our world. That is for us as disciples, I think, to diagnose. Through the power of the resurrection, we have been given new eyes to see and new ears to hear, new ways of being present in the world that give us this diagnostic ability. And it's here that real healing and wholeness happens, that hope for a different future is possible, and where the resurrection is not a distant memory, but an ongoing reality. Today, and tomorrow, and Tuesday, Wednesday. Amen.